That was a good dinner, wasn't it? Thank you for the hard work, for everybody that worked on that. And I think you're a very special group of people to spend a Friday evening with me this way. And Saturday evening, that's right. Tomorrow's Sunday. So even worse, yes. So thank you for spending Saturday evening. And we'll have a good time tomorrow morning studying more. Let me tell you a little bit about these booklets that are out there. And they're all titled Help Something. And we call these mini books. And I use a lot of these in counseling. So there's 35 in the series. I think we only have 17 of the titles. But there's things like Help, My Friend is Suicidal. Let me just comment on that one. Unfortunately, and it's very grievous, suicide is on the rise in the United States. And I think it was about 3 weeks ago in one day, I had three suicide conversations in one day in our counseling center or me. I do a lot of consulting with our other pastoral staff. So either myself or other pastors had three conversations about suicide in one day. Which I thought was very sad, but that's just an indicator of the days we're living in. Another one's called Help, I Want to Change by a friend of mine named Jim Neuheiser, very faithful brother, and then by a former student of Masters, Shannon McCoy, Help, I'm a Slave to Food. Nobody struggles with that, right? And then another very unfortunate topic in our culture, Help, Someone I Love Has Been Abused. There's a brand new one in the same theme called Help, My Parents Abused Me When I Was a Child. And just issues you need to think through as an adult now. How do you, another student of Masters, Josh Zychek, who also works for Focus on the Family. And if you know anything about biblical counseling and Focus on the Family, that's a huge praise. So to have a biblical counselor working at Focus on the Family is a wonderful thing. And Josh wrote Help, My Parents Abused Me When I Was a Child, and he's really wrestling with the issue of how do you relate to your parents now that you're an adult and you were abused by them when you were a child. And then I know nobody here struggles with this one, anxiety, so Help, I'm Anxious, and that's written by another Masters guy, Philip DeCourcy. He's on the board of Masters. And the reason I like this series is because over 50% of the titles were written by master's grads, master's profs. And another reason I like them is in the back of the booklets, all of us as authors designed homework to go along with the topic. So you don't have to, if you're using it to disciple somebody, you don't have to try to figure out how do I get this person to put it into practice in life, because we designed personal application projects in the back. I have a brand new one that when I get home, I hope it's in the mail, but it's actually available right now. It's called, and there's five titles eventually that will be done in conjunction with Johnny and Friends Ministry, if you're familiar with Johnny and Friends. So Johnny, who's been a quadriplegic for 50 years, has a wonderful testimony. Very biblically solid, and so biblical counseling has been working with their ministry now, and they switched to biblical counseling 2 years ago now, and two of us have written booklets that are being co-published by Shepherd Press and Johnny and Friends, and mine is called Help, Disability Pressures My Marriage. So people that raise a disabled child, or you're helping care for a disabled spouse, what are the kind of pressures that puts on the marriage, and then how do you maintain a healthy marriage when you have that kind of pressure? So that one's brand new, and I haven't even gotten my copies of it yet. And then the other one, and then I wrote one on the topic we're talking about called Help, I'm in a Conflict. And then I wrote a book called Marry Wisely, Marry Well. And this is because we love singles and college students. So my target audience was a young person who's not been in a relationship. And how do we catch them before all the emotions are all stirred up and get, and the theme of the book is how do you think wisely about relationships? So what is biblical wisdom? And I answered two questions in the book. How do you make a wise choice of a spouse? And part of this was frustration on my end of all the bad choices people make, and we have a 50% divorce rate in our culture, so we're not doing something right. And so I'm trying to get preventative rather than all the remedial stuff. And so I'm trying to get in front of it and help people make wise choices before you even get married. So I don't quote Benjamin Franklin very often, but here's a statement from Benjamin Franklin. Before you get married, keep your eyes wide open. After you get married, keep them half closed. And I thought, that's a really good statement. And so I'm trying to help young people have their eyes wide open with this book, Marry Wisely, Marry Well. How do you make a wise choice of a spouse? And then the second question is, how do you get yourself ready for marriage even before being in a relationship? So I believe there's a lot of things that young people can be doing, like learning conflict resolution skills with your parents and your siblings before you get into a serious marriage relationship. So that's Marry Wisely, Marry Well. So let me pray, and we're going to hit the highlights of three more G's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here at this wonderful church and meeting new brothers and sisters in Christ. We humble ourselves before you because we need help. We recognize that we do not do relationships in healthy ways all the time. And even after knowing the Bible for many, many years, we feel the Genesis 3 hangover. So we pray for wisdom. We pray for your help. We pray for discipline to put these type of principles into practice. And I commit this time to you now and pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's repeat the statement again. And I'll say it just to refresh your memory, then you say it again with me. So Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. So say that again with me. Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. So let me just elaborate on that a little bit more. When I say the word gospel, what kind of words, and so I'm going to try to prove that statement. Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that's remarkably different than the world. I won't repeat myself on the way the world responds to conflict. You don't need a repeat of that. All you have to do is watch the evening news to see how the world deals with conflict. But why are we called to respond to conflict in a way that's remarkably different than the world? So we say we're about the gospel. So when I say the word gospel, what kind of words come to mind? Good news, forgiveness, Jesus, that's always the safe answer, peace, the gospel. What's the gospel about? What words come to mind? Substitution, rescue. How about these words? Grace, mercy, love, reconciliation. All the things we're talking about are about the gospel. It's about forgiving other people that you may think they don't deserve my forgiveness. Well, did you deserve forgiveness from the Lord? It's about giving people mercy and grace that, no, I'd rather give them my wrath. But Jesus gave you mercy and grace instead. So guess what we're called to do? Forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I get to lead mediations, and I'm going to tell you a story about that, another mediation, because I want to encourage you. I don't want to just load a bunch of stuff on you. I want to encourage you that this really works. I get to lead mediations. Well, what are mediations about? Mediations are about reconciliation. Well, what's the gospel about? The Lord Jesus said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. So we get reconciled to the Father through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is right at the heart of the gospel. And I'm so thankful because you know what that means? It doesn't just mean that I get to go to heaven someday. Reconciliation with the Father means I get to wake up every day and worship the Creator of the universe and call Him my Father. I get to call Him Abba Father. I get to walk out at night and look at the stars and I know the Creator of the universe because I've been reconciled to Him through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I'm aiming for when I do mediations, is to get people reconciled. So let me tell you a mediation story and then three more G's. And I hope I'll get your curiosity aroused enough that you'll get the book Peacemaking for Families and read in more detail about the four G's of conflict resolution. So a few years ago, I forget how many years ago, I'm horrible with time, just ask Rose. A few years ago, I was invited to Europe to do a field conference for a group of missionaries on conflict resolution. And I was going to suffer for Jesus in the Swiss Alps. So we went to Germany, landed in Germany, and then as we're driving, I knew I was going to teach on conflict resolution, and on the way to the conference in the Swiss Alps that was going to be held in a Swiss chalet, Rose got to go with me, which was wonderful, and on the way there, the director of the field for this mission agency turns to me and goes, oh, by the way, we have three missionaries in conflict, and they're all three about to resign. Did you know that the number one reason why missionaries leave the field is because of teammate conflict? So after all those years, they go to school, Bible college maybe, they go to seminary, thousands and thousands of dollars, they raise all that money, they have to raise $50,000 to get all their stuff across to whatever country they go to, and then they end up in conflict and they come home. It's the number one reason why missionaries come home from the field is teammate conflict. So I was really passionate already about how do we get these people reconciled, because we don't need to lose more missionaries from the field. So it worked out perfectly. The same material I'm teaching you, I was teaching them in the mornings, and then I started meeting with them in the individual missionaries, meeting with them in the afternoons and giving them homework, like you see on the screen, the type of homework, these type of questions they were answering. I was teaching morning, they're doing homework in the afternoon, they're learning to glorify God, get the log out of their own eye, what does it mean to gently restore, go and be reconciled. It all built up to, after meeting with them, I thought I was going to get to see some sights, but it turned into very much a conflict resolution, not just conference, but mediation, praise God. And mornings teaching, afternoons counseling, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday after teaching, I started meeting with them at 1 o'clock, and from 1 o'clock until 8 o'clock in the evening, I did a mediation between these three missionaries, and using the four G's of conflict resolution, the whole team knew about it, so all the missionaries that were there knew about it, because that type, you can't keep that kind of thing silent, just like church conflicts, the elders get upset with each other, and it starts to bleed out into the congregation. Well, the same thing was happening with this whole field of missionaries in Europe. And at the end of the day, we worked through the issues. They granted forgiveness to each other. Beautiful reconciliation took place. The things that were like dividing issues, we brainstormed solutions to all the issues. And everybody else was up. We were in the basement of the chalet. Everybody else was upstairs having a closing worship service. And I had prearranged with the field director that if everything goes well, I'll come upstairs and I'll give you a thumbs up. And praise God, we worked through all the issues. They confessed sin to each other. They granted forgiveness to each other. We had a wonderful prayer time together in the basement of that chalet. And then we went upstairs. I gave him a thumbs up. And we were about to have communion together, but before we had communion, all about 40 people, before we had communion, the three of them stood up and gave testimonies of how the Lord changed their hearts and how they granted forgiveness to each other and how they were reconciled. So we went into the conference with all the missionaries knowing these three are about to resign and they're really upset and the whole team has been affected with this. We ended the conference with them giving testimonies of how they forgave each other. They were now reconciled with each other. And then guess how we ended the whole thing? We had communion together. It was absolutely a beautiful way to end a whole conference on conflict resolution. So these things that you're hearing are not just theoretical. They work in real life, and that's the Bible, because it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So let's start on the second G. And this is kind of an overlap between the first G and the second G. So you have to get to the place of, okay, what are the logs that I need to get out of my own eye? Well, to be able to be humble, you have to ask yourself questions like, what have I contributed to the conflict and what do I need to do to make things right? So how has my heart, with its wants and desires, impacted this relationship? So these are questions that we call heart type of questions. And then I'll give you some results of what might be some themes of the heart. So why am I asking a question like, when do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? So the heart is about thinking, emotions, decision-making, and desires. So that's an emotion question. What we do then is we have people answer these questions like, what do you find yourself seeking to avoid? Well, that's a decision-making type of question. And all of these together tell you about the desires of someone's heart. Now, this gets really tricky because, let me wake this back up. I was wondering if that was going to happen because it had been sleeping for so long. So, all these things tell you about the desires of someone's heart, but it gets tricky because a wife might say, well, I just want my husband to love me more. I really would just like him to touch me a little bit more. And you know, as a counselor, unless you really understand the wants and desires of the heart, you may go, well, that's an innocent desire. The problem is not the desire. The problem is wanting the desire too much. So you have this in your notes. This is the last thing before the second G. Desires can turn into demands. We call these, when a desire, a good desire, like, I would just like more affection. I would like to have more affection. When it becomes, I have to have more affection or else I'm not going to be happy, and someone's not meeting your wants and desires, what do you tend to do? Well, you get critical and you judge the person. You're not meeting my wants and desires, so you must not be a godly person. And so therefore, what do? Judges punish. And we end up punishing people by getting verbal, or we punish people by getting silent. So you have to be really careful about the wants and desires of the heart, because your heart's going to say, what's wrong with me? I just want the pastor to be more loving. I just want the pastor to visit more. I just want my wife, I just want my husband. And as soon as I hear the word want, I start thinking desires of the heart. And I ask myself the question, well, is this a want that has become a demand? Instead of, I like to have it, it's become, I have to have it or else I'm not going to be happy. And you just think about that and pray about that. And when it becomes a demand, I have to have it or else I'm not happy, we start calling it an inordinate desire, meaning it's out of balance. It's gotten escalated. It can become an enslaving desire. Rather than just this innocent desire, I'd like to be loved, it becomes, I can't be happy unless I'm getting the love that I want. And I think you're astute enough biblically to start realizing, is that really where your happiness is found, is in whether I'm touched enough? Or is my happiness found in love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength? So this gets kind of tricky as you get into the heart. But that's the second G then. What have you done to contribute to the conflict, and what do you need to do to make things right? Before I go on to that, here's some of the things that could be treasures. And I ask people then, okay, I need you to think about, has this become what we would call an idolatrous desire of the heart? If it's become an idolatrous desire of the heart, then it's something to be confessed. And then the natural human reaction is, well, I'm not going to confess anything until the other person confesses first. And I'm going to wait for the other person to make the first move. So then I challenge them with the question, well, where would you be if God waited for you to take the first move? And we all know the answer to that. I'd still be on the way to hell. If God was waiting for me to make the first move, God moved toward me. I didn't move toward God. So reconciliation, if any of this is going to work, I can guarantee to you, everything that the gospel is about, you're going to have to practice it. And if you're willing to, humbly before the Lord, you can see relationships reconciled, just like your relationship with the Lord was reconciled. But what happened with God in Christ? He moved toward me. Well, if I'm going to be an imitator of God as a dear child, as Ephesians 1 says, I need to be willing to move toward other people, even if they're not moving toward me. I'm going to need to be willing to grant grace to people that my flesh says, they deserve wrath. They don't deserve grace. Well, think where you'd be if that was God's attitude toward you. I'd still be on my way to hell. The gospel works if we're willing to put it into practice. The Bible also gives me great insight into my heart. So these statements are things, remember, the heart is about your mind, your will, your emotions. So in your thought life, you might have a desire or a thought of, nobody gets away with talking to me like that. And if that's the attitude of the heart, I would tend to think of that person as possibly they have a control theme. I'm not going to let anybody talk to me like that, and I'm going to give it right back to you the way you give it to me. Or I'm not going to bring it up because if I bring it up, I'm afraid of what you'll think of me if I bring it up, so you choose silence. Well, that might be a people-pleasing heart. Or the third one, can't you just chill out? This is such a hassle. Why don't you just relax? If the world would just relax, we could all get along. Well, I would call that a comfort-loving heart. And if you have that heart attitude, you're going to tend to live with broken relationships. So just like me, we all need, my heart needs to change. Our hearts need to change before the Lord. And that leads to the second G of, okay, Lord, what have I contributed to the conflict? And what do I need to do to make things right? That second part is very important because if you're like me, I can think of 100 things that the other person should do to make things right. I have to really work on my heart, and I have to discipline myself to even think of one thing. My flesh resists this like crazy. What have I contributed to the conflict, and what do I need to do to make things right? Turn with me to Matthew 7. I know you know the passage. Then I'm going to skip some things that are just in the notes that you can review on your own. Let me give you an idea for your family. We taught all of our kids these principles when they were teenagers especially. And you can feel sorry for my children if growing up in the home of a father who is a pastor, who is a biblical counselor, who travels and teaches this stuff, my poor children. So we read the book Peacemaking for Families for our family worship, and then when we had conflicts, inevitable conflicts, because we all do, we practiced what's called the pause principle, which you're going to learn tomorrow morning, which was our family way of working through issues. And I'll tell you some stories about that tomorrow. So that's just to give you an idea. So if you have family worship, and I hope you do, read the book Peacemaking for Families. Or there's a smaller version that's called Resolving Everyday Conflict that would hit these things in an even briefer way. Matthew 7, the Lord says, do not judge lest you be judged yourselves. And he's going after the critical, proud spirit of the Pharisees. It's so easy to see the problems in others and not have a humble attitude about your own issues. For in the way you judge, this is a scary verse. You want to be judgmental and critical of other people? The Lord says, I'm going to hold you to the same standard. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. How would you like to be treated by God the way you treat other people? Isn't that a scary thought? And that's just a very humbling question of, you know, I withhold grace from people. I withhold mercy from people. People can withhold forgiveness. Well, just think where we'd be if God treated us the same way we treat other people. It would be a mess. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. I like to translate it, take the telephone pole out of your own eye. That's very picturesque to me. I've got this big telephone pole sticking in my eye, and here I am wanting to pick on a splinter in my brother's eye. It's so easy to see the faults in others. But what did Genesis 3 do to us? Genesis 3 makes us so that we tend to look at ourselves in the best possible light. Isn't that true? That's why it's so hard for us to receive criticism. Nobody likes to be criticized. That's because we think about ourselves and we go, why don't they like me? I think I'm a really nice person. Why would they criticize me? Well, Genesis 3 made it so that we tend to look at ourselves in the best possible light, and it is so easy to see the faults in other people. So the Lord is going after a critical, proud attitude and just saying, hey, humble yourself first. It is inevitable. I've seen it happen over and over and over that when a couple that I'm doing marriage counseling with, when each of them stop focusing on the other person and they start taking ownership of what have I contributed, and I'm going to trust my spouse into the hands of the Lord, and I'm just before God saying, Lord, search me and try me. What have I contributed to this conflict? When that happens, the atmosphere in marriage counseling changes. I can start getting traction. Until that happens, it's like I am fighting. I'm just fighting and fighting and fighting with this couple to get them to take personal ownership. And that can be for months. I can hang in there with couples just saying, nope, got to go back to the second G again, get the log out of your own eye. And as soon as the Lord melts their heart and the one or the other starts doing that, I can start feeling the traction going. Because humility breaks down barriers. Pride keeps the walls up. So what are some things that you may have to consider to confess before others? So what are the types of logs to remove? Let me just go through this quickly. Sinful attitudes, wants and desires, cravings, being judgmental, sinful words. Are you guilty of harsh or reckless words? Grumbling and complaining, twisting truth. Gossip. One of my friends, a guy named Robert Jones, he wrote a wonderful book on anger called Uprooting Anger. So if you know angry people and they need a good biblical book, Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones is my favorite resource. He defines gossip as loving to confess somebody else's sins. That's my favorite definition of gossip. Slander, just purposely tearing somebody down. Sinful actions. You didn't keep your word. You promised you'd do something, you didn't do it. You were disrespectful of authority. The golden rule is so wonderful, thinking about how would you like to be treated if you were that person. It's just such a wonderful principle to go by. So these are the actual things I have people go through to think of what have you contributed to the conflict. And then in addition, I have them answer the heart questions. And, you know, often people will have the attitude, well, I'll do that if they do that. And I have to keep working with them on, no, please, why don't you trust God with what's going on in that person's heart? You just work on your own heart, take ownership for your part, and let's see what the Lord does. And when each person is willing to do that, and I'm pleading with both parties to do it, and if each party is willing to do that, beautiful things happen. Just to encourage you again, let me tell you another story. So when I first went to First Baptist in Jacksonville, there was a couple that were sitting there. Again, we have thousands of people, so it makes it very easy for this to happen. A lot of people go to a church that size because they're trying to hide. And church this size is actually beautiful because you know one another and you can have relationships. Church our size, you have to really, really, really work hard on relationships. Well, we had a former husband and wife, divorced, sitting in our church, and they hated each other. Like, they were bitter. And they're sitting in worship service every Sunday morning in our big auditorium, and they just hated one another. And everybody, like lots of people in the church, knew the story because the wife sang on the worship team of the church, and they know who she was, and they went through this horrible divorce. And they're sitting there unreconciled, worshiping Jesus together every Sunday. And so when I first came, our senior executive pastor, who knew I loved this kind of stuff, he said, do you think you could work? This just isn't right. Could we do a mediation with these two and help them get reconciled with each other? Well, the Lord was already working in their hearts. The man was going to a Sunday school class of a man who's now one of our pastors, and that man had been working on the husband to get his attitude right. And I didn't know that. So the Lord's working in his heart already. Well, the wife had been through 30 hours of basic training by ACBC, and she was already doing reading, and she had read peacemaking for families, and the Lord was already working in her heart. So I had gotten to know her through some of the training I was starting to do, and I approached her and I said, "Hey, would you think about this?" And she goes, "Yeah, the Lord's already been softening my heart." I went to him and I said, "Hey, would you consider this?" He goes, "Yeah, the Lord's already been working on my heart." So we started doing pre-mediation work, and I met with each one of them about 6 or 7 times. We worked through the book Peacemaking for Families. They did the homework like you've been hearing about. They came up with a list of things that they needed to confess to one another. They each came up with a list of issues, like these are like the concrete blocks that are dividing us. And we then, after they were ready, and I schedule people for a mediation when I can see that their hearts are humble. They're ready to take ownership. I know they're ready for the mediation once they understand the principles. So we had the day and a half of mediation. It was incredible. The end of the first day, I sat there, and we have an agenda that we follow using the word grace. So we're just working through each element of the mediation, G-R-A-C-E-E, and you can ask me maybe tomorrow or sometime, and I can explain to you what the agenda is. But we're working through the agenda. They're confessing sin to each other. They're granting forgiveness to each other. The end of the first day, we all held hands around the table and sang Amazing Grace together. It was beautiful. We talked about some really hard things, like this one. The husband, imagine this, the husband, former husband, had purposely, he had committed adultery, and he had purposely gotten his wife drunk at a bar so that he knew what her limit was, and he kept feeding her drinks, and she passed out because he wanted to be with another woman at the bar. And then he carried her out to the car while she was in her drunken stupor so that he could then be with another woman at the bar. That is just dastardly. That is nasty. And that was one of the issues that came up during the mediation. So we talked about some really, really hard things, and she granted forgiveness. He confessed it. He said, "Yep, that's true. I did that." And he had a beautiful confession prepared, took full ownership of it, humbled himself before her, and then her understanding how much she'd been forgiven in Christ, just like Ephesians 4 said, I'm picturing them in my mind right now in our conference room. She granted forgiveness to him. The end of the first day, we sang Amazing Grace together. The end of the second day, we sang the doxology together. Now they're reconciled as brother and sister in Christ. Guess what we're working on now? I'm praying and hoping, as the Lord continues to soften their hearts, that they're going to end up getting remarried to one another, because neither one of them has gotten remarried. And that's what I'm praying for now, is that we'll see a remarriage happen. These principles work. So you have to examine yourself once you realize some of the issues. So I'm going to skip ahead. We covered that. We talked about that. I know you've seen that before. You have to repent. So this is a slide about what is biblical repentance, but then you take ownership. And we call this the 7 A's of confession. So let me walk down through this with you. This is not in your notes. And then we're going to read the statement, "Get the log out of your own eye," and we'll start with "instead" again. So the 7 A's: public sin, public confession, private sin, private confession. Address everyone involved. So who has been impacted by this sin? That's who needs to be here at the confession. Again, public sin, public confession, private sin, private confession. This one takes a lot of work. You have to really discipline your flesh, because your flesh is, "Okay, it was wrong for me to do this, but if you wouldn't have, then I wouldn't have." And I have to work really hard with people and leave the if, but, and maybe out of it. Just trust God to work on that person's heart. You take full ownership. Avoid the if, but, and maybe. Admit specifically, "I was wrong when I did such and such." And I try to get people to confess not just the behaviors, but also the heart theme. I know that it's a really good confession when someone says, like the man I told you about at the beginning, the angry man who's been deceitful. Just this past week, I delivered 4 confessions to his wife. And they were beautiful confessions. He worked really, really hard on them. And by the way, if you think about it, in your own prayer life, pray for that wife, because she's considering the four confessions of the husband, of the angry, deceitful man that I started off telling you about. And they were very deep confessions. He confessed not only his angry words, but he confessed, "I'm a control freak. The reason why I talk to you in angry ways is because I'm trying to get you to do what I want you to do. So I raise my voice to put pressure on you, because if I raise my voice, I think I can get you to do what I want you to do." So he confessed not only the anger and the harsh words, but he confessed the heart theme behind it. Admit specifically, "I know this hurts you." He confessed, he put in his confession, because one of my homework assignments for him was to consider, if you, golden rule, how would you like to be treated by the other person? So walk a mile in your wife's shoes. What was it like for her to be yelled at like you yelled at her? What was it like for the wife to not know where your money was going and you were being deceitful with the money? And he was really honest with that, of how you must have felt betrayed. You must have felt like you didn't know whether you could ever trust me. So he acknowledged the hurt. "I realize," and then he would say, "I realize this put barriers in our relationship, and it's going to take a while to regain your trust. Accept the consequences. But here's what I'm doing to change, alter your behavior." Last Sunday was beautiful. On Sunday morning, I know the Lord's working in this man's heart, and real repentance is taking place, because Scripture says there's fruit in keeping with repentance. So how do I know this man is changing? Because on his own, this was not a homework assignment, on his own, last Sunday morning, while I was in Idaho, I get a text from him with a picture that he took with his phone of, here's the Bible study I did this morning. And he did it all on his own about anger. It was so cool to get him studying he's studying the Bible on his own of what does the Bible say about anger and what do I need to do to change. And he sent me a picture of it saying, his question to me was, "Am I getting it right?" And I thought, praise God. Now, it's easy for me to see that he's changing. I think the Lord knows his heart, that he's changing. The hard one to convince is going to be his poor wife that's had to live with this man. So pray for her as she's considering his confessions. Let's read that together and start with the instead. Instead of attacking others or dwelling on their wrongs, let's start over. I'd like you to read with me, okay? So get the log out of your own eye. Start with instead. Instead of attacking others or dwelling on their wrongs, we will take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts, confessing our sins, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm that we have caused. That then leads to the next G, which is gently restore. And turn with me to Galatians 6, if you would, please. Can you see now how you would be ready to now move toward the other person? Until you do the first two, you're not ready for this one, because your attitude's not going to be right. Your demeanor won't be right. Once you're humbled, you're in a much better place to now go, okay, I can approach the other person to seek reconciliation. So gently restore, the question we ask is, how can I now help others understand what he or she or what they have contributed to this conflict? You have to do that in a very humble, kind way. Galatians 6 tells us that, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," that's not a special category of Christian, by the way, the spiritual, this is all walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. "So you who are walking with the Lord, restore such a one, but do it in a spirit of gentleness." Why? Because you could be tempted yourself. So I'm taking account of the fact that, hey, I'm just a sinner like you. I'm saved by grace. I need grace. I need mercy. I need forgiveness. And I want to help this person get restored. Verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Let me press pause and ask you a question. What is the law of Christ there? So what is the commandment? The Lord said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. So fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. And I love others so much that I'm willing to go to a brother or sister and help the person see, do you see what's going on? And I need to help you. I'm here to help you. I want to see you restored. So, but I do it with a spirit of gentleness, humility, meekness, because I realize I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm no better than you. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So we move toward others with a humble attitude of helping the person see what he or she has contributed to the conflict. Now, why should you go? Because some of you, you may be going, oh no, I do not want to go talk to that other person. That is like really, really uncomfortable. So you have some blanks in your notes. Why approach the other person? Well, you may realize it's just a misunderstanding. I could tell you story after story of when people actually bit the bullet and went and talked to each other. They cleared up a misunderstanding. They were getting all up in arms and getting ready to fight and declare war, and they realize it was just a misunderstanding. Secondly, you may actually learn that you were wrong. Imagine that. You might be wrong, and you misunderstood the person, and you may have to just take ownership that, yes, you're right, I was wrong. By the way, if you say those magic words, you're right, I was wrong, all kinds of pressure goes right out of the fight. As soon as you dig your heels in and you're going to stand your ground and fight for your rights, the barriers go up. Humility tears barriers down. Pride just builds them up. So you may be able to clarify a misunderstanding. You may learn that you were wrong. This one is so important. You may be able to deliver the person. You go to them and you help them see what's going on, and they've been bitter at you, and they weren't going to come and talk to you at all. So you may be able to help the person be delivered from the acid of unforgiveness. Bitterness is awful. Bitterness is a horrible way to live life. Our lives are so short compared to eternity. Our lives are so short. Why live it in bitterness? We all need to learn how to forgive. One of the best statements I've ever heard about bitterness is this: that bitterness is the poisonous pill that we swallow hoping it will kill someone else. So true. There was a lady I was working with when I was pastoring in Virginia. Her husband was an elder of their church, and he was dying, and the pastor and elders of the church, he was one of their fellow elders, and the pastor and elders never came to visit him while he was on his deathbed. And she just got bitter, like really, really bitter. So she started coming to I went to visit with him because their insurance salesman was a member of our church, and he said to me, their pastor's not even visiting with them. Would you be willing to go see him? And he was an elder of a liberal Presbyterian church. And about 2 weeks before he died, I didn't realize he was that close, but 2 weeks before he died, I was going through the gospel with him, and I saw this elder from a liberal Presbyterian church put his faith in Christ. And he came to peace in his soul. And the last 2 weeks of his life, he was at such rest that his wife saw a dramatic change in him, because that's not how he was. He was all up in turmoil about what's going to happen when I die. Well, she was so impressed by the change she saw, she started coming to our church, and I worked with her, Mrs. Dalton. I worked with her for months and months and months. And one day I said to her, Mrs. Dalton, do those people in the church even know how bitter you are? And she said, no. And I told her that statement, bitterness is the poisonous pill we swallow, hoping it will kill someone else. Here's the thing I found through the years with bitter people is they want justice. And if you, they think it's too easy. If I forgive the person, that's just too easy. They're getting off the hook and they don't deserve that. And I need to stay mad at them because they need wrath. They don't need mercy. They don't need forgiveness. And the truth that type of person needs to hear is God is the God of justice, and you can trust him, and someday he will make all things right. You don't have to take justice into your own hands. You can trust the God of the universe and let it go. Forgive the person. So how do you know if someone's sins are too serious to overlook? Here's some of the blanks that are in your notes. Is it dishonoring to God? That's the first one. Is it dishonoring to God? Has it hindered the relationship? Is it hurting others? Is it hurting the person? And then I want to summarize it with the things you see on the screen. But let me go through those blanks again. How do you know if someone's sins are too serious to overlook? Is it dishonoring God? Has it hindered your relationship? Is it hurting others? Is it hurting the person? I try to summarize these into a couple of questions, like, are you seeing a pattern in the person's life? So Scripture says, let love cover. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, how do you know when you shouldn't let just love cover it? Well, am I seeing a pattern in the person's life? And the other key question I like to ask is somebody's reputation being hurt. Is the Lord's reputation, the church's reputation, family reputation, the person's reputation? It wouldn't be loving to just overlook that. So out of love, I need to talk to the person if there's a pattern in the person's life and if someone's reputation is being hurt. When you go to talk to someone, you have to practice good communication principles. And tomorrow morning when we talk about the pause principle, I'm going to cover this in more detail. And I forget which version of notes I sent, but you may have a point there about the pause principle, and we're going to cover that in more detail. The last thing I'll say before we move on to the final G is it point E in your notes? It says recognize your limits. Is that point E in your notes? No. Do you have recognize your limits? Okay, well, I'll tell you what the point is about. Recognize your limits, and then we'll go on to the last G. I can't change anybody. God's job is to change hearts. So I've talked to many people about concerns that I've had through the years. I can't force anybody to change. My job is to speak the truth in love. God's job is to change hearts. If you get that with your spouse, you're going to save yourself a whole lot of hassle. You can't control anybody. My job is to just speak truth, and then each individual is going to answer before God for how they respond to truth. That was a very important lesson for me as a pastor to realize, is I can't change anybody's heart. I used to wake up as a young pastor Monday mornings, I'd have a headache and I'd be full of guilt. And as I analyzed, what in the world is going on that I'm waking up with headaches every Monday morning and I feel guilty? And here's what I realized was going on. I didn't have an altar full of people every Sunday repenting because of my great expository message. And I was feeling guilt of, I must be failing as a pastor because people are not responding to truth the way I think they should respond. And as I thought to myself, what's going on in my heart? What am I serving there? I thought, I'm serving trying to force people to accept biblical truth. And I thought, that's not the parable of the sower and the seed. The parable of the sower and the seed is my job is to sow seed. Individuals have to respond, decide before God how they're going to respond. Let's read Gently Restore. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about when you go to somebody, how do you have the tough conversation? And that's what the pause principle is about, is how to have difficult conversations with individuals. So Gently Restore. Let's read starting with Instead. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will choose to overlook minor offenses, or we will talk directly and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook. When a conflict with another Christian cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. What you're hearing there, as you get your notes ready to go to the last G, what you're hearing there is the thinking of Matthew 18. What's the first step of Matthew 18? You go one-on-one. The next step of Matthew 18, you take one or two along. Well, what's the job of taking the one or two along? You take one or two along to establish the facts of what's going on, But the one or two could also serve as a mediator to help you get reconciled with one another. And that's one of the things that we offer in our counseling center, is we not only do traditional counseling, but we also do mediations for people, which is more for crisis type of relationships. So let's go to the last G, go and be reconciled. This is what we're going to study during the Sunday school time tomorrow, the pause principle, and that's how to have those conversations with each other. Fourth G, go and be reconciled. Turn with me, first of all, it's not in your notes, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I absolutely love the doctrine of reconciliation. Let me just talk to you from my heart for a moment. So at age 5, I prayed a prayer, asked Jesus to be my Savior, and grew up, my dad was a pastor, got to my teenage years, and I was an absolute rebel. So I'm the kid that you warn your kids to stay away from. So sanctification works, by the way. And so I was just a hate-filled, bitter teenager. I hated my father, and I was actually, it's shameful to admit it, but I was actually plotting my father's murder. At age 15, I was contemplating, how can I eliminate this man that I hate so much? And at age 17, and I was experimenting with all kinds of things, age 17, the Lord said, Ernie Baker, enough is enough. And the Lord called me to himself, and I believe I truly repented. I don't believe I was saved at age 5. I believe I was saved at age 17. And I remember that night as the Lord called me to himself, and I knew about sin as a little boy. I knew I did bad things. But at age 17, it was not just I do bad things, I am a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. There's something wrong in my inner person. And very clearly in my mind, I thought, if God doesn't intervene, 5 years from now, I'm either going to be dead or I'm going to be in jail. That was the very clear picture in my mind. I'm a rebel. I'm miserable. I thought I was pursuing happiness, but I'm miserable. And I'm at the end of my rope. And walked to my sister's house. I was at a church service, believe it or not. And they had an altar call. I didn't go forward. And I walked to my sister's house. She lived about a half a mile away. And I walked in the door. And I said, Cindy, I don't think, she's 10 years older than me, and I love my sister dearly. And it's a lot of it has to do with this story that you're hearing. Because my dear sister didn't say to her 17-year-old brother, but Ernie, you prayed a prayer when you were 5. My dear sister said, well, let's go through the gospel. And I heard the gospel in a whole new way that night. I am a desperate sinner. I need a Savior. I cried out for mercy, and the Lord saved me. Well, guess what happened? Within 2 weeks, I was under, I didn't hear any sermons. Within 2 weeks, I was under conviction of my horrible attitude toward my father. And I believe what happened that night is I was reconciled to my Creator. My Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for me because, as 2 Corinthians 5 said, he made him who knew no sin to take on Ernie Baker's sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now I have a restored relationship with the Creator of the universe. What I was created for as a human being is to be an image bearer in relationship with God. What happened? I fell. Humans fell. And we are rebels and we have wrong desires. What does Jesus do? In spite of who we are, he comes and restores us to our Creator, so that you can walk out tonight or tomorrow morning when the sun's up again, and you can look at the redbud trees and you can say, that's my Father that made that. And we can call him Abba Father. You don't have to pray because you're a Christian and good Christians pray. You get to talk to the Creator of the universe. You don't have to read your Bible because that's what good Christians do. You get to read your Bible because you want to be in relationship with your Heavenly Father. salvation changed my whole perspective on life. I was reconciled. Well, reconciliation is beautiful, and I love it when I am sitting in a room and I've been working hard for months with each party, and they're humbling themselves, they're taking ownership. We talk about the tough issues as well, but they're now doing it with a whole different attitude, and they come to the table and we work through the issues, and they're hugging each other because of the gospel. It is absolutely beautiful to behold. Well, that's what happens to us in our relationship with God. We get reconciled to God because of forgiveness. So the key question here is, how can I demonstrate forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? The problem often is, I'm not going to do that until they do that. And again, I would challenge you with the question of where would you be in relationship with God if that's what God's attitude was toward you? If he was waiting for you to take the first move, we'd still be on our way to hell. So what's it going to take to get reconciled? Turn with me to Matthew 5. It takes somebody to make the first move. Who's going to be the greater servant? And guess what Scripture says? If you're the offended or the offender, you're supposed to move toward the other person. Matthew chapter 5 says this, verse 23. I know you know the verse. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Stop worshiping. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and continue your worship. Stop worshiping. You know what that tells me is that the creator of the universe cares about relationships. If my human relationships aren't right, my relationship with my creator is not right. He cares very much about relationships. This was startling to me because I've had to really work on being a relational person through the years. It hit me hard as I've been studying Scripture through the years to realize how relational the creator of the universe is. Here's how relational your God is. He is so relational that he sent his son to die on the cross so that your relationship with him could be restored. Let me put it another way. At great personal sacrifice, he absorbed the cost of your wretched sin so that you could be restored to a relationship with him. If you're going to be restored to a relationship with others, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have to absorb some cost. Is it worth it? Absolutely, because you get reconciled with others. So whether you're the one who realizes you sinned against someone and you take the initiative, or on the other side, someone sinned against you, Matthew 18 says, if your brother sinned against you, go talk to your brother in private. So here's what I picture, is whether you are the sinner and you realize it, you start moving toward the other person, or you're the one who's been sinned against. Matthew 18 says you move toward the other person, and I picture people meeting at the cross in the middle. And the question then becomes, who can get to the cross the fastest? Let's run to the cross, and let's embrace the cross, and let's get reconciled with one another. But it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to forgive. And that's point B in your notes, is you will need to forgive. And let me talk to you about that, and then I'll tell you about getting reconciled with my dad. In conclusion, and you didn't think I could do it, did you? Three G's. I told my kids one time I was going to do an expository message on 16 verses, and my kids were taking bets with one another that I would never be able to get through 16 verses, but I did it. Ephesians chapter 4, I love these verses. Let me just show you how important these verses are in my Bible. So I have to be very careful holding up the page because the page is falling apart. I've been to this passage so often that it looks like an early church manuscript. Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Believe me, I know what bitterness is. I was so bitter toward my father. And here's what was going on with my father. My dad was a pastor. I have, this is not to get a pity party from you, because I dealt with this a long time ago, and I love my dad. We got reconciled with each other. But the issue with my dad was that he was really married to ministry, and I had hardly any memories of my father. So in my teenage years, I remember as a teenage boy thinking, boy, I wish I had a dad. My dad has time for everybody else. He doesn't have time for the family. He's always gone. And I just grew into a very hateful, bitter teenage son. I went away to Bible college, took my first introduction to biblical counseling class way back in 1977. And we were studying this passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And I remember the teacher teaching, and I remember thinking, how can you just stop being bitter? You don't just stop being bitter. And that's what I was reading. Just stop being bitter. You don't just stop being bitter. And then I realized that's not what the passage says. It says the put-ons replace the put-offs. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. But then the motive for doing it's really important as well. Just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. By that point, I was a sophomore in college, and I was a very serious follower of the Lord, but I was still dealing with bitterness in my heart toward my father. And I had gone to my father and asked, 2 weeks after I was saved, I went to my father and asked for forgiveness, and I can picture it very vividly in my mind. My father was reading the newspaper. He was sitting in his favorite chair, and I went up to my dad, stood beside him, and I said, Dad, 2 weeks ago, I committed my life to Christ, and I've been a rebellious son. Would you forgive me? And my father never looked at me, and he said, we'll see. And that's been very good for me through the years, because, you know, I was really hurt at that moment as a 17-year-old who was just trying to get right and do what my father, what I thought the Lord wanted me to do. But then I started to realize, man, I hurt this man very deeply. For example, my dad was a World War II veteran. He fought with Patton, 3rd Army, 4th Armored Division, 10th Armored Infantry Battalion. He was a machine gunner on a Sherman tank, and he saw a lot of really gory things in Europe during World War II. And he fought Nazis, and guess what I used to do to my father just to make him mad and to insult him? When he would say, son, I want you to go mow the lawn, I would go, Sieg Heil. And I was just full of nastiness. My dad was at the release of Buchenwald concentration camp. He saw all the piles of bodies at Buchenwald. And I can't now, for me, as I think back on it, this bratty 15-year-old boy just being mean and nasty to his father, I'm humiliated as I think about that. And I hurt my father very deeply. So when I got away to college, I was trying to deal with the bitterness in my soul. I had to make choices to forgive. And this doesn't just say, well, stop bitterness. It says, put on kindness. So I started working on my thought life toward my father. And I worked on everything that I could think of that I thought was offensive that my father had done. I would say, Lord, I'm nailing that to the cross. And I walked around campus at our Bible college, and my soul would bring it up again, but he did this. And then I'd say, nope, I'm nailing it to the cross because of how much I've been forgiven. And then the next thing, I'm nailing it to the cross. And then the next thing, I'm nailing it to the cross. And then 2 minutes later, my flesh would bring it up again. But don't you remember when he did that? And I go, nope, I'm nailing it to the cross. I remember how much I've been forgiven by the Lord. The put-ons were killing the put-offs. I worked on my thought life, and these are the blanks, by the way, and I didn't realize that I was practicing. So you have in your notes the reconciliation and replacement principle. How do you work on getting relationships with others restored and healthy again? We call this the reconciliation and replacement principle. You're going to have to work on your thought life. I went to the bookstore at our campus, and I bought a pack of thank you notes to write my dad thank you notes. Now, that was a really big deal for me because I'm the kid that on Father's Day, I'd go to try to find a Father's Day card for my father, and I'd go look at the Hallmark cards, and I'd pick it up, and I'd go, That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. So I would just end up writing, I'd get a blank note and just write my father something because I couldn't agree with anything that the Hallmark cards said. So I went to the bookstore on our campus and just got a pack of thank you notes, and I started working on anything I could think of to thank my dad for. I thanked him for being a veteran. I thanked him for his work ethic. I thanked him for always providing. And my flesh was fighting against it. I wanted to be bitter. But I was working purposely on my thought life. I was working purposely on my actions. So you have there the blanks in thought, in word, and in action. As I purposed, because of how much I had been forgiven, to forgive my father, 2 months later, bitterness was gone from my soul. I purposed to forgive. I made decisions to forgive. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. Based upon what God in Christ did for you, you make a decision to send it away. And I sent away my father's offenses, nailed them to the cross based upon the forgiveness that I was given in Christ. I then worked on my thought life. I worked on things that I said to my father. Here's one of the things that I did. I realized that I had never done what Ephesians 6 said, which is, children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. I had never honored my father. I was totally disrespectful to my father. And so one time during Bible college, I thought, I'm going to call and ask my dad for advice on something. So this was the old payphone days. Can you remember those days? So I went to the phone in the dorm on our floor, and I put money in the payphone and called my father. And my father picks up the phone, and I said, Dad, I need to ask your advice on something. There was literally stunned silence on the other end of the phone because I had never asked my dad for advice on anything. He said, well, after about 30 seconds of just silence, he goes, well, yes, how can I help you? So I asked him for advice on whatever it was, and then I thanked him, and I hung up. I was trying to send a message to him that I honored him, and I was trying to send a message to my soul that something different's happening here. I am now respecting my father instead of disrespecting him. Well, I didn't realize it, but this is exactly what we call the reconciliation and replacement principle. I was working on my thought life toward my father. I started praying for him every day. It's hard to be bitter at a person you're praying for. I was praying for him every day, asking God to bless him. I worked on my words toward my father and about my father. I worked on my actions toward my father. 2 months later, the bitterness was gone. I believe the Lord was making a biblical counselor back during those days when I was just a stupid sophomore in college, and he was starting to show me the Bible really works. Biblical principles really work in relationships. Scripture says, go and be reconciled to others. So let's read that last statement, and then I'm going to let you talk to the Lord just a little bit. And then I'm going to pray. And then we're going to call it a night. So read with me. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. Could you think through the 4 points? This is just going to be between you and the Lord. And then I'm going to have one other suggestion. But between you and the Lord, just pray right now. Lord, which of these 4 do I need to work on? And I ask you way back at the beginning, hours ago now, think of a relationship where you're feeling tension. Of the 4 G's, what's the one you need to work on the most with that person? Why don't you pray and just ask the Lord right now? Or maybe you need to talk to the Lord about your bitterness. In addition to working with bitter people about God's justice and trusting God's justice, I also work with bitter, unforgiving people on remembering what's been your greatest sin against the Lord. And then asking yourself the question, where would you be if God treated you the way you're treating the other person? So of the points you've heard, what's the one you need to work on the most? In your quiet time, sometime in the coming days, you could write out a prayer of commitment to the Lord. I'm just going to be silent for a little bit here and let you talk to your Father. Lord, you know our hearts. Nothing is hidden from you. You know all the hurts that are in this room. You know the broken relationships that are represented in this room. You know where there's tendencies to be bitter. I pray your Spirit would work. Lord, I pray, I plead that your Spirit would help us see that this is not just more academic knowledge about the Bible, but this has to do with real life, real relationships. And I worship you, Lord, that your word works. Your ways really work, Lord. Father, we know that we as the church need to shine as light in the midst of incredible darkness. Our culture is deteriorating rapidly around us, and we need to model. We have the privilege of modeling to our culture that there's a better way to live life, and that's in relationship with you. I pray for this church to be bold with the gospel and to shine as lights, to show that there's a healthier way to do relationships based upon the principles of your word. Lord, help us to rest well and help us to come back refreshed tomorrow to hear just beautiful principles from your word, but also to sing songs of praise on Palm Sunday as we worship you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.